And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your things in the mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. So let me ask you a question as we open tonight. When is it hardest to be a Christian? Is it hardest before that first cup of coffee in the morning? Is it when Portugal versus Wales is on at the same time as Life Group? Is it when you stand next to that tone-deaf singer in church? Is it when you're trying to spell hallelujah and you don't know whether to spell it with a H or an A? Or more seriously, is it when your closest friends leave your church? Or all your friends are getting married and God hasn't given you anyone yet? Or your family just don't get this whole extreme Christian lifestyle of yours? I think our passage before us this evening suggests an answer. And that answer is the Christian life is hardest when our understanding of the nature, character, and purposes of Jesus and how we picture the Christian life are mistaken or insufficient. It's hardest when who Jesus is and the life he calls us to rubs up against our preconceptions and misconceptions. That's the point of strongest friction, of deepest turmoil. It's where God threatens our self-made kingdoms. He subverts our self-sovereignty and jeopardizes our comfort. And where we come face to face with the reality that we fit into God's story and not the other way around. I think Os Guinness puts it well in his book Renaissance. He says, "The kingdom of God is an upside-down, back-to-front, inside-out kingdom that stuns our expectations and blasts us out of our ruts and our prejudices. Above all, it rebukes our pride and pricks the bubble of our pretensions. God is different from us, he works differently from us, and it's up to us to mirror his will and his ways. God's work is to be done in God's way." And this is where we find Peter and the band of disciples this evening. So in verses 22 to 26 of this chapter, Jesus has healed a blind man. And immediately afterwards, in verses 27 to 30, Peter sees that Jesus is the Christ. That is, Jesus is the long-promised Savior of Israel, who would rescue them, bringing redemption and renewal to God's people. But here's the stone in the shoe, the wobbly coffee table leg in the good news. Verse 31, "And he began to teach them," that's Jesus, "teach them, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed." Whereas the first half of Mark's account of Jesus has been building up towards this profession of faith that Jesus is the Christ, here's the fulcrum, here's the hinge where it's all heading downhill from here on in, heading all the way down towards the cross. But what Jesus is going to do is he's going to recalibrate the way Peter and ourselves understand what is considered downhill, what is considered weakness. 3 times in 3 chapters, when Jesus foretells his death, the disciples muck up immediately afterwards. Here, after the first instance, Peter, as kind of a proto-Nietzschean, he rebukes Jesus, suggesting that it is unbecoming of the Christ. And he's putting a dampener on their excitement at finding out who their Saviour is. But it is Jesus who, in return, rebukes Peter, diagnosing where Peter has taken the wrong turn, saying, verse 33, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And so here we are, we landed our passage for this evening. And as you can see, maybe I might have forgotten to email Jody the points for this week, but we're going to break it up into 2 parts. First part, verse 34 on its own, which is Jesus' command. So Jesus has recognized the problem in how Peter and the disciples view the role of the Christ. But I think what's interesting, what we see here, is how he attacks that. He doesn't go on and teach them more about the Christ, about more about his identity. No, he goes back. He knows where the rubber's going to hit the road, where the issues will arise, and that's how the disciples see their life following him. See, the disciples must have been picturing a route of victory and triumph, a path lined with blooming flowers and worshipping crowds, not a road marked by thorns and thistles, weakness and death. And so this is where Jesus guns for. And what we find here, densely and tightly compacted in verse 34, is the overarching description of discipleship in the Gospel of Mark. This is it in a nutshell, how you live as a believer in Jesus Christ. First off, just quickly to notice, who is his audience? Look at verse 34, "And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me.'" So we get 2 clues that this command is not just meant for his 12 apostles, but it's meant for all those who would call on Christ. See first how he gathers a crowd in with his disciples and speaks to them as well. I think Mark's trying to get us ready for it. Or see how, "If anyone would come after me." And then Jesus says that those who would come after him must first deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow Jesus. I think these 3 commands are there, 3 shades of the one command, 3 shades of the one color. But let's unpack them and so see how each adds to Jesus' understanding of discipleship. So first, to deny self. R.T. French, in his commentary on Mark, states that it is not the denial of something to the self, but the denial of self itself, which Jesus is aiming for. Remember that Jesus has spotted in Peter that he was focusing on the things of man and not on those of God. And here we see Jesus saying he must deny self. Jesus is drawing the line between the dots here, showing us that the self is bound up in the things of man. So to fix your heart on the mind on the things of God, we must put aside self. Just to help frame our understanding of what it is to deny self, first we will see what it's not. That is, to deny self does not mean what many thought it did in the early centuries of the church and into the medieval ages. Relocating to the desert in isolation, a kind of a misunderstood asceticism, which, while appearing pious and zealous, does not kill sin or improve our godliness, as it takes us out of the arena in which we are called to represent Christ. But positively, for Peter, it's setting aside vain hopes of glory and status and comfort, and embracing the struggle he is called to in the service of Jesus. It's killing our selfishness, setting the dynamite under the barriers and the walls that inhibit our call to love God and love our neighbors. It is clearing the hurdles and the stumbling blocks so that there are no hindrances in our pursuit and chasing after the things of God. We come to the second part of the command, take up your cross. I think R.T. France, again in his commentary, is right here, where he asserts that the metaphor of taking one's own cross is not to be domesticated into an exhortation merely to endure hardship patiently. While it may no doubt be legitimately applied to other and lesser aspects of the suffering involved in following Jesus, the primary reference in context must be to the possibility of literal death. For those listening to Jesus, they knew the brutality of the cross. They knew how it was meant to humiliate those whose sentence it was to die on the cross. They know this is where Jesus is calling them to, and this is where they might end up. Or for those first readers of this gospel who Mark wrote to, they probably would have known those who have suffered for the faith. And this was a real and an imminent threat to them. You see, for Jesus, his death on the cross, it won redemption, reconciliation, adoption, and life for his people. But for him, those benefits and riches that he bought by his blood, they cannot be separated or divorced from the call to carry the cross. Thomas Watson wrote, "The gospel is a rose that cannot be plucked without prickles. The legacy Christ has bequeathed is the cross." And this call to imitate Jesus at the cross is not unique to the Gospel of Mark. It's the shape of discipleship all throughout the New Testament. Think of Paul in chapter 2 of his letter to the Philippians, how he says we must imitate Jesus in humility as he did, not counting himself equal to God, but humbling himself to death, death on the cross. Or in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 12 and 13, where the writer writes, "Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured." Or Peter's commands we heard earlier in the service in the first reading, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." Or finally, in John 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, "By this we know love, that he, Jesus, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." This is the shape of discipleship, this is the shape of how we live, is following Jesus to the cross and imitating him. I think Bonhoeffer summed it up well in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, when he says, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." And the third part of Jesus' command, to follow him. Follow Jesus. Follow me. The call to follow Jesus to the cross is to follow him to death. And actually, later in the gospel, Mark kind of draws that out. He colours in what that looks like when he calls someone to die to themselves and to follow him. Jesus says to the rich young man in chapter 10, verse 20, "Sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Yet for the rich young man, his attachment to his possessions, his attachment to his riches, prevented him from following Jesus. Jesus saw that was the point. That was a juncture where it was too much for the man to live for God, to seek after the things of God and not the things of man. So let me ask you, those who are here tonight, what is it that holds you back from following Jesus? What is your grip too tight on? Is there a juncture? Is there a point where you stop and you don't follow Jesus anymore? Our second point for tonight is the reasons Jesus gives why we would deny ourselves. This is verses 35 to 38. I'm going to break them down into three. First, the first reason is verse 35, and that's life. Jesus paints in paradox here that it's through this type of discipleship that true and eternal life is found. Follow the thought process here, verse 35. In attempting to protect and keep your life, you will lose it. But by losing it in the pursuit and service of Jesus and his gospel, that is how true life is kept. That is how life is saved. Your life is saved. Knowing this, the disciples will then reevaluate their understanding of life, as we see throughout, as we move into the book of Acts and to the letters, as they knew of the sure rewards of the true and eternal life that awaits them in Jesus. They ended up laying down their lives for God. As nowhere summed up better than Paul in Acts 20, when he says to the elders of the church in Ephesus, "I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Jesus is teaching the disciples here that if they desire to wear the crown, they must first bear the cross. But if they bear the cross, they will surely wear the crown of eternal life. This is like Joseph, a Muslim convert to Christ, who was hiding in an empty 10 by 10 foot basement on the outskirts of Kabul, hiding from his brothers-in-law, who were seeking to kill him for his apostasy, for leaving Islam. Let me just read you the final paragraph of what he says to a reporter from the New York Times. The paragraph starts, "Joseph can hear the muezzin calling Muslims to prayer, a reminder of dangerous proximity and the paradox he lives now. When I threw away my Muslim convictions, it was hard to speak with people about it. It was like an imaginary prison. Now it is the other way around. My body is in prison, but my soul is free." Our second point, verses 36 and 37, I'm going to collapse them down into one point. I think they point towards the same issue, and that's the futility and the vanity of the world in comparison to the value of life. Going back to Mr. French again, who I owe much to, he says here that the word translated soul in verses 36 and 37 is the same word translated life in 35. And actually, it's best to keep it as life in these two verses, as it keeps in mind the eternal life that is at stake that Jesus is talking about. And what Jesus is saying here is that the world pales in comparison to the life he offers. Gaining the whole world and losing your soul is like trading a Ferrari for a sticker of a Ferrari. Marcus Licinius Crassus was twice consul of the Roman Republic and one of the richest men in all of history. But his hunger for wealth could not be satisfied. And when he was governor of Syria, he attacked the Parthian Empire to increase his riches and power. But it was an exercise in vanity. And he, along with much of his men, were killed. Legend says that the Parthians poured molten gold into his mouth after his death as a picture of his irresistible thirst for wealth, which ultimately led to his death. And this is the message that Jesus is telling his disciples, that they may seek all that the world has to offer, and they might even get what they seek. But that is a path that eventually leads to death. Whereas walking in the steps of Jesus and his death leads to life. The world stands as a dull, flat grey compared to the bright, rich, and vibrant colours of the life that Jesus offers. And the final point, the final reason why Jesus says we should lay down, we should deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. It's verse 38, the Son of Man will be ashamed. Jesus will be ashamed of them. Here Jesus is pointing towards a day that the whole Bible is waiting for, that the Bible stands resolutely on, the day of the Lord, when the Lord will come to judge the living and the dead. It is in that day where we will all stand before God as judge. And our only hope will rest in where we stand with Jesus Christ. The disciples are told in no uncertain terms that those who are ashamed of Jesus and his words in this life, of them also will Jesus be ashamed when he comes. Jesus and his words, it's quite easy to be ashamed or embarrassed about Jesus and his words, the words of God. Before I was here in St. Andrews, I worked at Holyrood, as it was then, Abbey Church, down in Church of Scotland, down in Edinburgh. And they were leaving the Church of Scotland as the Church of Scotland had become ashamed of the Word of God, embarrassed about what it taught, and were changing the teachings of the Word of God so that they'd look well in the sight of the world. And I remember one evening when the whole church was, one Sunday afternoon, the whole church was gathered together. And one of the sticking points for many in the church was the church building that the church had, the congregation had raised 1.6 million of their own pounds towards doing up. But it wasn't just that, as someone stood up and so powerfully spoke about how that church didn't just cost a lot of money. It was the memories that were in all the walls of those who had seen their children baptized there, those who had been married there. One lady who said she'd watched her husband preach there for 39 years. But the cost of those memories and that building was nothing compared to God. It was nothing compared to the things of God. Nothing compared to serving Him, loving Him. Now, the question might have already arisen in the minds of some of you. How about Peter? He's the man standing at the front of the crowd, the man who Jesus has told to deny himself. To deny himself is the same man who would deny Jesus three times at his crucifixion, at his death. So where did Peter stand? The same Peter that denied Jesus is the same Peter in Acts 5 who was warned by the authorities not to speak of Jesus anymore and is flogged. Yet as he left, he rejoiced that he was counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. I think the final verse in a John Newton hymn captures well what happened to Peter. The rebel soul that once withstood the Saviour's kindest call rejoices now by grace subdued to serve Him with her all. This is the day of grace. This is the time to repent. Hear the voice of Jesus. This is your opportunity to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Him. Will you pray with me? God, our Heavenly Father, we know how tempting it is, all the things that will pull us away from serving You, from following You. We pray, Lord, that this evening and in the following week, that You might open up our eyes to those things that hinder us, that pull at us and grab at us, that try to steal our attention and our gaze away from Jesus Christ. The things of man which cloud the things of God. Heavenly Father, show us the beauty of life that is in Jesus Christ. Set our hearts on that so that we may live for Him and not for ourselves. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.